three mothers are sitting in jail in Bel Air, Maryland. Can you guess what their heinous crime was, why they have been imprisoned? Lori Rollins will serve 5 days in jail. Pamela White and Lori Ayers will serve 3 days behind bars. For this crime, failing to send their children to school. That's right, failing to send their children to school. Of course, the news media, as they reported this, reported it in a very positive way. Parents are actually being sent to jail for not sending their children to school, for not doing what the state demands that they do with their own children. Not only does the news media regard this as a good thing, but many of the citizens of our state, and unfortunately many Christians, also see this as a good thing. Great, we're cracking down on deadbeat parents, or those kind of things, jailing parents for the truancy of their children. Well, this morning, something that Jesus said in the very last week of his life has a significant understanding in relationship to that. If you have your Bible, please turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, where we pick up exactly where we left off last week. You'll recall that last week we studied what we commonly call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And the day after that Palm Sunday, on the Monday, we discovered that Jesus returned to Jerusalem. And when he returned, he went directly into the temple. And when he arrived in the temple, he made a whip. He made a whip. And he turned over the money changers' tables, and he threw over the tables of those who bought and sold animals, and he began to drive them out with a whip. He drove them out of the temple in the cleansing of the temple. Now, as you can imagine, those who were in authority, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, were not too pleased with Jesus because, first of all, he had impacted their wallet. They made a huge profit off the selling and the exchange going on there in the temple in the court of the Gentiles. So they were enraged at Jesus for that reason. But secondly, Jesus had defied their authority in the temple. And whenever anyone is in a position of authority and someone else comes along to defy that authority, normally the reaction of the one in authority is rage against the one defying their authority. And this is what took place, as we'll see, with Jesus. If you look at Mark chapter 11 and verse 18, you'll see their attitude. The scribes and the chief priests heard about Jesus cleansing the temple, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. They began to plot how they could murder Jesus Christ, what means they could use. They faced a sizable problem, though. The people, the crowds there, the popular crowd in Jerusalem, was very excited about Jesus' teaching. They were admiring him and following him, and it would be very difficult to arrest Jesus in the midst of a crowd that was very much supportive of him. He was still very popular. And so they needed to change the popular environment. They needed to convince people that Jesus was not one they should be following. They needed to undermine the support that Jesus had at this point in time. And so we discover for the remainder of this week that we usually call Holy Week, the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests had one singular aim: to discredit Jesus Christ, to undermine his popular support, and so that they would be able, with a minimum of fuss, with a minimum of opposition from the crowd, arrest Jesus, put him on trial, hand him over to the Romans to ultimately be executed. That was their plan, and that was their strategy. Notice what they do at first. This is Mark chapter 11 and verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he, that is Jesus, was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all the people counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The very first instance of confrontation, they challenged Jesus' authority. They said, by what authority are you doing these things? And they focused on this issue because, you see, the chief priests had jurisdiction over the temple. The Romans had given them legal jurisdiction over what took place in the temple. They were the ones who were the governors, basically, of the temple and the temple precincts. Even as today, although the Jews control that area of Jerusalem, they have turned the Temple Mount and its jurisdiction in itself, how it's governed, over to the Muslims instead of the Jews governing the Temple Mount today. So there was a similar setup in that day. You could kind of paraphrase what the authorities were saying to Jesus in challenging him in this way. They were saying, Jesus, what right do you have to come and overturn tables and drive out the sellers in our temple? You know, who died and made you the chief priest that's in charge of the temple? You see, what's going on here in the temple is perfectly legal. We're the ones who set the rules. We're the ones who make the laws. What we're doing here is right. It's legal. Who gave you the right to challenge our authority? Now, by challenging Jesus publicly and challenging the basis of his authority, they had hoped that the crowd would begin to question Jesus as well in their mind and begin to say, wait a minute, what Jesus is doing is illegitimate. It's against the law because he does not have the authority to do this in the temple. Now, Jesus refuses to answer their question until they answer a question of his. And that question of his comes back to the point about John the Baptist. Was he from heaven? That is, was his authority derived from God, or was his authority just human? That he was a popular teacher and people were drawn to him. What was the basis of his authority? Now they realize that either way they go, they're kind of in trouble. If they answer Jesus the way he expected them to answer, that it was of men, they knew the crowd immediately would discount them and not listen to them. But if they said he was from heaven, then Jesus would challenge, why did they not believe him? They said, we do not know. And because of their unbelief and because they refused to repent of that unbelief about John the Baptist, Jesus said, I will not answer your question. Now, here is an interesting standoff. They challenge Jesus and say, answer our question. Jesus challenges them back and say, answer my question. If you don't answer my question first, I won't answer your question. Jesus is again asserting his authority. The authorities of that day, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, they believed that the temple was theirs. They had been granted by the Romans the governance of the temple and its precincts, and they said, this is ours. We control this. We are in charge of this. And Jesus was challenging them and saying, no, you're not. You are not the ones who are in authority over this temple, because this is the temple of God. You remember what Jesus said as he was driving out those who bought and sold in the temple? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Jesus said, this is my house. This temple is mine. I am the authority here. And they clearly recognized that Jesus was challenging their authority over the temple. And so Jesus proceeded, although he won't answer their question, he proceeded to tell a parable. And in this parable, he made the point of whose house this was and who was the authority and what these current people, their position they were in. Turn to chapter 12 of Mark 11. Mark chapter 12, rather. Jesus tells the parable of the wicked tenants. The wicked tenants. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, built a tower. He leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them at last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The parable here of the wicked tenants, they got the point of the parable, that they were the wicked tenants. The vineyard was God's people, Israel, and he had leased it out, so to speak, to these tenants, these current authorities. But he, whenever he sent one of his servants, the prophets, they either stoned them, they beat them, and they abused them, or they killed them. Prophet after prophet that Jesus sent throughout the Old Testament were killed by the people of Israel, thrown into prison, Jeremiah thrown down the bottom of a well, mistreated every one of the prophets that God sent to them. And so finally God sends his only son. Now it's kind of peculiar if you read this parable, you say, well, how in the world do these tenant farmers figure that if they kill the son, the farm becomes theirs? We need to understand something about the law of their day. That they assumed falsely, but they assumed that because the son had come to the vineyard, that the father was dead, and the son was coming to claim his inheritance. This was his property. He owned it. He had inherited it from his father. Well, there was a law in that day that if there was no legal heir, no direct legal heir, whoever was living on that piece of property could make a legal claim to the property, and the property would become theirs. So they figured, okay, the son is coming because the father is dead. He's coming to claim his inheritance, this piece of property. But he's the only son. That is, he has no brothers, no sisters. There's no other claimant to this piece of property. If we kill him, the property becomes ours. We can take this property from him if we kill him. And Jesus is pointing out very clearly that this is what the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees were intending to do. By killing the Son of God, they were going to take over the temple and claim it as their own property and no longer what was God's temple. Well, Jesus prophesied very shortly thereafter in chapter 13 that the temple that they now were glorying in was going to be completely destroyed and the leaders of the temple were going to be killed, which was fulfilled just not quite 40 years later in 70 AD. All of that took place. Well, they did not succeed in what they had hoped to do in undermining Jesus' authority. And so they began to scheme together and they began to come up with a way in which they could set a trap for Jesus. And this is introduced in verse 13 of Mark chapter 12. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you're true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. They had devised a trap, a question they figured that any way Jesus answered this question would be detrimental. Because they knew if Jesus said, "Yeah, go ahead and pay the tax," all the crowd viewed this tax as a terrible burden, an onerous burden that they resented. And so if Jesus was standing on the side of the Romans, they would say he would lose his popular support among the crowd. But on the other hand, if Jesus responded, "Don't pay the tax," they would very quickly turn around and go to the Romans and accuse Jesus of being an insurrectionist, one who was leading a tax revolt. And the Romans would lock him up and probably execute him, and he'd be out of the way of the chief priests and the scribes. So they figured they had Jesus trapped. It was a no-win situation, a question no matter what he answered, he would lose. But they didn't expect Jesus to do what he did. He knew their insincerity. He knew their hypocrisy. He knew the trap that they had attempted to lay for him. And then he did the unexpected. He asked them to look at a coin, the coin that was the only coin acceptable to pay this tax, a Roman coin. You couldn't use temple money. You couldn't use anything else but this coin, a denarius specifically, which in that day was a day's wage. And if you looked at a denarius of that day, you would find on one side there was the image of Caesar, Tiberius Caesar specifically. The inscription to which Jesus refers, and we have coins that have been preserved from that time, and we can read the inscription. The inscription says this: "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus." And on the reverse is the statement, "Pontifex Maximus," which is a statement of deity. By the way, a statement that the popes use as a title to this very day. So these coins were a claim that Caesar was divine, that Caesar was God. And so actually some people of Jesus' day refused to look at these coins. If they had to use the coin at all, they would not look at this coin because they thought it was idolatrous to even look at a coin that claimed that Caesar was God. And there was others, the zealots, who refused to pay this tax because to pay it would to admit that Caesar was their ruler, and they refused to admit that. The Pharisees, they resented this tax, but nonetheless they taught that it was justified and they paid it. And the Herodians were fully supportive of this tax. Now notice the two groups of people that came to Jesus here in verse 13. The Pharisees, who were opposed to Rome, they felt Rome was an evil system, and Rome was something that prevented them from fully worshiping and serving the Lord God as they should. So if they could possibly get away from Rome, they would love that. And on the other hand, the Herodians, who were the pro-Roman party, those who believed that submitting to Rome was the best thing to do. These two who were enemies and who were opposed against one another on every question came to an agreement on one question, and that is what to do with Jesus. And they agreed. Killing Jesus was the only thing to do with Jesus. Notice how Jesus responds to them. Look at the coin. Whose image and whose inscription is on it? They're looking at us, obviously. It's Caesar's image and it's Caesar's inscription. Therefore, Jesus implied, who does it belong to? If it's Caesar's image and Caesar's inscription, it belongs to Caesar. Render, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And by the way, by stating this, Jesus denied that argument that would claim looking at this coin was an idolatrous act because Caesar was claiming to be God. He said, look at it. It's not an idolatrous act to look at it. It's not that by using this coin you're committing idolatry. No, you don't agree with what Caesar is claiming to be God simply by looking at his money. Jesus went to the heart of the matter, and that is this. If God has ordained human civil government, then God has given human civil government certain limited powers and a certain limited jurisdiction. In that limited jurisdiction, they do have the right to tax the people over whom they rule. That is what Jesus is establishing here. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Let's look for a minute about what the rest of Scripture says on this matter. Romans 13 is the passage most often cited about human civil government. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Then skipping on down to verse 6, how this relates to taxes. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So Jesus says that this is legitimate, but it is a limited jurisdiction that God has given human government. We know that from much of the rest of Scripture. Several months ago, maybe even a year ago now, we studied the book of Daniel. Recall in Daniel that his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in chapter 3, were commanded by the king to bow down and worship the idol that the king Nebuchadnezzar had established. An idol that represented himself, an idol that represented the state. They were told to worship the government, worship the state, worship the king. And they refused to do so. They refused to do so because they said this is idolatry, to worship man as if he were God. And because they refused, they were thrown into the fiery furnace and God spared their lives. Three chapters later, we see that Daniel likewise himself was confronted by the edict of King Darius that said, you must not pray to any other god except the king. That is Darius claiming to be a god. You must pray to the king for the next 30 days and no other god. Did Daniel obey? No. He disobeyed because he recognized that God has given limitations upon civil government. And when those limitations are violated by the civil government, we're not to obey them. Because to obey them would be to render what belongs to God to Caesar. In other words, we need to make a sharp distinction. What do we render to Caesar? What do we render to God? Obviously, we do not render worship to Caesar. We only render worship to God. That is what belongs to God. In the New Testament as well, the believers faced persecution. The apostles were beaten and imprisoned numerous times. On chapter 5 of Acts at verse 29, Peter stands up for the apostles who are challenged. Why are you disobeying the edict of the leaders in Jerusalem, and he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. In other words, Peter recognized that there's a boundary, there's a jurisdiction that human government is given by God. And if they break that boundary, if they violate that wall, if they go outside of that jurisdiction, they are out of bounds. They are breaking God's law, and we are not to obey them when they violate and break God's law. The early church, as we know, faced severe persecution because the next Caesar that came along demanded that the people of the empire worship him as God and burn a pinch of incense to him and say the phrase, Caesar is Lord. And the early Christians refused to do that simple ceremony because they recognized that's idolatry. The government has stepped outside of its God-given limitations. It has broken that wall, and we are not to obey it when it violates that boundary that God has established for it. Well, for us here in the United States of America, what do we owe to Caesar? What are we to render to Caesar? That's a very important question. Some people would basically say, whatever Caesar demands. Caesar demands it, we're to render it, because Jesus said, render to Caesar. And this is most often how this phrase of Jesus is interpreted. Whatever Caesar demands, we are to render to him. Not so. Because we have no Caesar in the sense of a king over us in our nation. What is the supreme ruler of our land? The supreme law of our land is the United States Constitution. And so if we are to discover what we owe to Caesar, what we are to render to Caesar, we need to study the United States Constitution, which is why I'm so grateful that almost all of you here have spent some time studying it, because that's what Jesus commands us to do. If we're going to render to Caesar, we got to understand what Caesar's limitations are, what his God-given boundaries are, and what we are to do to render to Caesar within those boundaries. As a Christian, living in under what is a constitutional republic, we are to study what it is that God calls us to do in this constitutional republic, and we are to render to Caesar only that which belongs to Caesar, and we are to render to God that which belongs to him. For us in this country, that means that we have to be, if we are fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, if we are seeking to obey his command here, we have to be involved in civil government. We have to know what's going on. We have to vote. We have to vote intelligently about the particular candidates we are voting on. We have to be salt and light. The reason I believe our land, which used to be a beacon of righteousness in the world, our land has become such a wicked sewer of filth, is because Christians just about 100 years ago began to back away from involvement in civil government, began to consider it inappropriate for a Christian to run for office, to be an elected public official, to be an attorney, to be a judge. And in abandoning the civil realm, who did we abandon it to? We abandoned it to the pagans. And of course, the pagans swept in where there was a power gap, and we see the result 100 years later. Abandoning the civil realm, however, means that we have disobeyed Christ's clear command to render to Caesar what belongs to him. We live in a constitutional republic, and that demands certain things of us as citizens. And Jesus says, when those demands are legitimate, when they are within the bounds that God has given to civil government, then we are to obey those. And Christians today often disobey that when they just simply submit to whatever the government demands of them, instead of holding the government accountable to our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution. That's what we're called to do by Jesus, not do whatever the government says, not when the government violates those boundaries that God has established that they are to operate within. Jesus calls us to make a clear distinction between what truly belongs to Caesar and what truly belongs to God. Think of for a moment, what's the parallel? Jesus said, bring me a coin. Whose image and whose inscription is on that coin? Well, Caesar's, they said. So render to Caesar the things that are... What is the parallel? Where is the image of God engraved? Where is it? It's not on a coin. Where is the image of God engraved? Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So in a sense, you got the coin on the one side. Render to Caesar the thing... But on the other side is we ourselves are made in the image of God. And therefore, what are we to render to God? We are to render to God everything we are and everything we have. There's no limit upon what we are to render to God. every gift, every talent, every ability we possess, it's not our own. It comes to us from God. We are to render it back to Him. God owns us in that sense, lock, stock, and barrel. Our wealth, our possession, our treasure, it's His. We are to render to Him everything we have, every opportunity, every privilege, whatever comes to us in life. We are to, as stewards of God's property, render back to Him all that He has given to us. So if you look at what we're to render to Caesar, it is limited, it is restricted, it's a small number of things. But if you come over here, what are we to render to God? It is unlimited, it is unrestricted, it includes everything about us that we are to render to God without restriction, to hold nothing back from serving Him in a full devotion to Him is what it means to render to God the things that are God. Well, it's obvious also that Jesus is saying we are to never render to Caesar the thing that belongs to God. What belongs to God? Worshiping Him. We're never to render worship to Caesar because that belongs to God. Well, where I started this morning, speaking about our children, to whom do our children belong? Are we to render our children to Caesar? Or are we to render our children to God? Remember the passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy 6 I shared with the children here this morning. There's a clear passage that says that parents have the God-given duty to educate their children in every area of life from a biblical perspective. That is, they are to teach them God's Word as it relates to mathematics, God's Word as it relates to science, God's Word as it relates to trigonometry. Everything in life is to be taught from a biblical perspective, and it's the parents' responsibility primarily to render this to God, their children to God. It is not the responsibility of Caesar. Nowhere in Scripture is the education of children ever given to Caesar. It's always given to the parents who are to render it to God. For example, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture, the training, and the admonition of the Lord. So not just parents, but even more specifically, fathers are charged by God to raise their children, to train their children in the training and the admonition of our Lord. So that brings me back to the point we began with, three moms in Hartford County Detention Center this morning. And their case, as I did a bit of research, is not unusual. All over our land today, parents are being arrested and imprisoned on truancy charges that their children failed to attend a certain number of days of school, and they missed, even in some cases, 3 days missed in a row was enough to bring a truancy charge against the parents. And you know what? Nobody objects. Nobody sees anything wrong with this picture. Most Christians don't have any idea that this is out of line, completely tyrannical for the government to take what belongs to God and claim that for themselves. Pastors don't see it as wrong. But since when are Christians to render to Caesar that which belongs to God? That's what's taking place here. But I use this as just an illustration of where we as Christians in our land have come. That we have walked away and stepped away from what Jesus clearly commanded us to render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, but render to God the things that belong to Him. And the line between those two has become fuzzy, and now whatever Caesar demands, well, we'll just give him whatever he demands. There's no limit, it seems, upon what he can gain from us. But Jesus says there is a limit. And jurisdiction over the children of Christian parents is never, ever the jurisdiction of human government, civil government. It's no business of Caesar at all what parents do with their children, even if parents choose not to educate their children at all. That's no business of Caesar. That's outside the clear boundaries and jurisdictions God has established for human civil government. And so in our land, what we have is violations repeatedly, and Christians don't even raise a peep. They don't stand up like the apostles and say, we ought to obey God rather than men. Nor do they stand up like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and basically say, we will not obey your edict because you are acting against God's command. God has ordained powers and granted them to civil government, but those powers are few and limited in number. But God has ordained and granted to family government and to church government numerous powers with very few limitations. That's the balance of it. Lord Acton, a Christian historian who's best known for his statement, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. He wrote this, and I printed it in your bulletin because I think it's valuable to grasp what he said. He said this regarding the passage we have just studied. When Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's," he gave to the state a legitimacy it never had before enjoyed, and set bounds to it that had never yet been acknowledged. And he not only delivered the precept, but also forged the instrument to execute it. To limit the power of the state ceased to be the hope of patient, ineffectual philosophers and became the perpetual charge of a universal church. You see, Jesus Christ charged the church to be sure the civil government stayed within its boundaries, stayed within the jurisdiction that God gave to the civil government. In any civil government, there's a tendency to reach beyond its God-given boundaries. And the Church of Jesus Christ is called to speak prophetically and to act prophetically when government violates its God-given boundaries, just as Jesus has called us to. Render to Caesar only what belongs to him, and render all else to God. My prayer for us is that we would truly understand the difference between those two, and that we would follow what Jesus has commanded us to do, rendering to God our entire selves, and to Caesar what God has given it within its limited jurisdiction. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the teaching that your Son gave us so clearly in your holy word. And Father, I pray that we would be given abilities to share this truth with fellow Christians, because so many believers around our nation are deceived and misinterpreting your word on this regard, willing to roll over and play dead instead of be what you call us to be, salt and light, speaking up against tyranny and injustice where we see it. We pray that you would use us in a powerful way to build your kingdom. In your blessed Son's name, amen.